1 Corinthians chapter 15. We'll read together verses 1 down through verse 20. Moreover, brethren, I declare to you the gospel which I preached to you, which you also received and in which you stand, by which also you are saved, if you hold fast that word which I preached to you, unless you believed in vain. For I delivered to you, first of all, that which I also received, that Christ died for our sins, according to the Scriptures, that He was buried, that He rose again the third day, according to the Scriptures, and that He was seen by Cephas, and then by the 12. After that, He was seen by over 500 brethren at once, of whom the greater part remain to the present, but some have fallen asleep. After that, He was seen by James, then by all the apostles, then last of all, He was seen by me also, as by one born out of due time. For I am the least of the apostles, who am not worthy to be called an apostle, because I persecuted the church of God. But by the grace of God, I am what I am. And His grace toward me was not in vain, but I labored more abundantly than they all. Yet not I, but the grace of God which was with me. Therefore, whether it was I or they, so we preach, and so you believed. Now, if Christ is preached that He has been raised from the dead, how do some among you say that there is no resurrection of the dead? But if there is no resurrection of the dead, then Christ is not risen. And if Christ is not risen, then our preaching is empty and your faith is also empty. Yes, and we are found false witnesses of God, because we have testified of God that He raised up Christ, whom He did not raise up, and in fact the dead do not rise. For if the dead do not rise, then Christ is not risen. And if Christ is not risen, your faith is futile. You are still in your sins. Then also those who have fallen asleep in Christ have perished. If in this life only we have hope in Christ, we are of all men the most pitiable. But now, Christ is risen from the dead and has become the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. Last year, as Kimberly and I looked around our home, it became very evident to us that we were having some foundation problems. Those foundation problems were not because we were rooting and crawling around the cold, dank, dark area of our underbelly of our house. I doubt we could have seen it there, but it was as we looked at our walls and our ceilings and saw the cracks getting more and more and the cracks getting wider. We saw that the foundation problem of our home, we saw that foundation revealed that problem above. It had consequences. When the foundation had problems, it didn't just affect the foundation, it affected many other things. For us, it was something that was detected and could be fixed. But in other cases, such foundational problems left undetected and undealt with can become catastrophic. There are certain truths about Christianity that, if denied or tampered with, also become catastrophic to the entire Christian faith. Not everything we believe or practice is that catastrophic. And we must learn to figure out the difference between that which is catastrophic and that which is secondary. But while not everything is so foundational, there are some things that are. Now, this is the time of the year, and specifically the day, that many within the larger scope of the Christian church, and specifically those who follow the church liturgical calendar, have remembered and celebrated the resurrection of Christ as the most important of Christian celebrations. Now, while we are not bound by Scripture to celebrate on this particular day, and in one sense we are joyfully celebrating the resurrection of Christ every single Lord's Day, I want to point out at least three reasons why I think it's appropriate time of the year for us to do so, to center in and to consider this truth together. The reason I even take time of this, some of you will not have any need to be convinced whatsoever, but I know that some of you are seriously either in the past or presently wrestling through the legitimacy of celebrating something like Easter or Christmas, the resurrection, other such holidays. I believe that you're seeking to be faithful to Scripture, and that knowing that there are divisions even within Reformed churches in regards to this, I want to lay out at least three things that I hope in some way, if you're struggling with that, may be helpful to you. First of all, I suggest it is always legitimate to preach any truth of Scripture. Doesn't matter what day of the year it is. It is always legitimate to preach any truth of Scripture, so it is legitimate to preach the truth of the resurrection today. I remember talking to a dear, dear brother several years ago as Christmas time was coming up, and he was wrestling through this very issue and had been taught some things about holidays and particularly about Christmas. And he said, "Brother, are you going to do some special message on Christmas about the incarnation?" I said, "Yes, I probably think I might." And he said, "Well, where do you get that warrant in Scripture?" And I said, "Well, let me ask you, if I preached about the incarnation last Sunday, would you have any problem with that?" "Well, no." I said, "How about the third Sunday of January? Would you have any problem with that?" "No." "How about the fourth Sunday of March? Would you have a problem with that?" "No." And I said, "Why then on the third Sunday of around the third Sunday of December, that's a problem?" In trying to be biblical, you're actually adding itself a tradition of man. And so I suggest that it's as legitimate this day as any other day to preach on the resurrection of Christ. There's no biblical warrant to say that we ought not. Now, second, I believe that preaching on the resurrection, just as the incarnation, once a year is a reminder of the historical reality of the resurrection. Let me explain what I mean by that. Yes, we do celebrate the resurrection of Christ by the warrant of Scripture every single Lord's Day. But this is a special opportunity to remember that Christ was resurrected once in a time-space continuum. That there was a real historical event. It may not have been this day. It probably wasn't this day. It was maybe not this time of the month. That's not the issue itself. Is this the exact day? It's the issue of we testify by this, not only week by week, but once a year, that the resurrection of Christ was really, really historically true. That on a particular Sunday morning, on a particular first day of the week, not every particular first day of the week, but on some particular that God has hidden from us, we don't know what it is, but on a specific day, Jesus was really in time, space, history, as the sun rose on that particular day, resurrected. And this helps us remind us of that reality. Then the third thing is this. It is such a part of our culture in which we live and the tradition of the church. It is an opportunity to speak about that which many are thinking about already. And I suggest in an increasingly secularized culture where Easter is de-Christianized, it's a natural bridge to speak about Christianity and the reality. Rather than leaving a vacuum of silence, we have the opportunity to celebrate, to remember the greatest event in human history next to, at least alongside, the crucifixion itself. So I hope for some of you who may be wrestling with that, that that might be helpful. It is always legitimate to preach any truth of Scripture. It's a particular reminder of the historical reality of the resurrection, as well as an opportunity in an increasingly secularized culture to infuse and to respond as a natural bridge to the truth of the resurrection of Christ. Now, that being the case, that being by way of introduction, I want to look at the resurrection, particularly in this focused passage, chapter 15, verses 1 down through verse 19. I was going to title this message, well, not if, I have. You know, it sounds very holy to me. If I were to give titles to them, I actually have to now that we're on sermon audio, because I have to get a title. When it says title, you can't just put nothing. You have to put something there. So this is what I have titled the message, If There Is No Resurrection. If there is no resurrection. Paul deals with that issue explicitly. What if there is no resurrection? What does that mean for us? Now, first of all, I want us to consider in the first section there, verses 1 through 11, the foundation of the gospel. What we find in chapter 15, what is our chapter 15, we don't come to this point and Paul actually said chapter 15 and then starts writing. It's a later addition as far as the verses and the chapters. But what's clear is that this is a good place to break because he is transitioning from the topic of chapter 14 about orderliness and corporate worship and some of the particular things that they were wrestling through. He is now moving into another topic and he's prefacing the problem that he's going to be dealing with in the Corinthian church in verses 12 and following through the rest of the chapter, actually. He's going to preface that problem by stating some facts first, beginning with verses 1 through 11, the foundation of the gospel. Now, as we read through these verses, we see some of the most clear and definitive statements about the gospel. When he says in verse 1, I declare to you the gospel which I preach to you. I'm getting ready to tell you what the gospel is. I'm going to tell you what the gospel is. And notice he doesn't go through the 5 points. Notice he doesn't go to the issues that are on the side of so many other things. It's not on secondary. He says, I'm going to tell you the gospel. What is the gospel? And he lays it out very simply. Verses 3 through 4. Christ died. He was buried. He rose again according to the scriptures. There is the gospel. The clearest, simplest statement of the gospel. Christ, God in the flesh, died for our sins according to the scripture. He was buried. He was raised again according to the scripture. And Paul says that which I've already taught to you, I'm going to tell you again. He's going to deal with an issue that is tampering with the gospel itself. If you tamper with this issue, you are touching the very foundation stone of Christianity itself. Now, notice what he says about this gospel. Verse 1, he says, I declare to you the gospel, I'm going to tell it to you again, which I preached to you, which also you received and in which you stand. There was a historical time that with the Corinthians that he preached the gospel to them. They received that gospel as a true story, the story he was willing to lay down his life for. He declares that gospel to them and they received it and they're standing in it. But then he gives this little qualifier. You're standing in it and you're saved if you do something. He does put a conditionality clause on their salvation. I'm not going to get into all the things underlying that, but that's what he does here. This is the gospel I preach in which you stand and by which you are saved if you keep holding on firmly to these foundational truths. If not, he said, there's a big problem. You deny one of these things, your very salvation is at stake here. He says, by which you are saved, if you hold fast, if you have to consider it, you have to think about it, and it's your responsibility to hold on to it with a death grip, because your salvation is dependent on this. You hold fast that word which I preach to you, and then lays down something of a frightening possibility. Unless you received it, unless you believed in vain. If somebody can believe and in the end it be in vain, that's what Paul lays out here. This is such an essential issue. You believe this. If you don't hold fast to it, you will have believed in vain. Then notice verse 3. For I delivered to you first of all, and this phrase means above all other things and everything else I taught to you. This is the high point of the entire book. Now, Paul is not unconcerned about lots of other things. The roles of men and women, the issue of charismatic gifts, the issue of worship, the issue of not fighting over your favorite preacher. There are lots of other things, but this is the first of all, under which everything else sits. First of all, he says, that which I also received, and he points out here, the message he's delivering is not something that he sat up in his study at one point and said, I think I would like to start a religion. That's what I'd like to do. And how can I motivate people? I know what. I'll say that the Son of God came down and he was crucified and then he was raised from the dead. That really excites people and give them hope. And then I'll come out and I'll preach that and they'll receive that. He said, no, this gospel that I delivered, I first of all received it. And who did he receive it from? He received it from the resurrected Christ. That'll come in clear later. Christ himself came and delivered the message and said, this is the message. You will be a light to the Gentiles. You will take this into the kingdom of darkness. And that's what Paul does, is a faithful steward receives that gospel and delivers it to them. And then we see the major elements, the major components of this gospel. I receive that Christ died for our sins. Why did Christ die? Why did Christ die? Well, to be merely a good example of sacrifice? No. It was for our sins. It was because of human sinfulness that the Son of God was incarnated and died. He died for our sins according to the Scripture. This was something that the Scripture had already prophesied. This was something that God had already planned. And he said, this is the first, that he was buried, that he was put into the tomb, and that he rose again the third day according to the Scriptures. The resurrection itself was something anticipated. It was something prophesied. And here are the three capstones, or the three foundation stones, that he was crucified, he died, was buried, he was resurrected, and there, he said, is the gospel. That's what you need to believe. There are lots of other things to believe, but that's what someone must believe for salvation. And then notice what he goes on to say. He says, verse 11, and you notice when I read it, I trust you noticed when I read it, I emphasized was seen. Do you notice that several times? And verse 5, that he was seen. Verse 6, he was seen. Verse 7, he was seen. Verse 8, last of all, he was seen. Paul isn't saying, look, it doesn't matter if it's true or not. Doesn't matter if it really happened or not. Christianity has a lot of good ideas. I mean, love your neighbor thing, that's a really good, encouraging thing, you know. Be kind to others, turn the other cheek, that's a wonderful thing. Paul says that foundational to really understanding Christianity is that he was seen. That he was really seen. By who? Well, first of all, by Cephas, or Peter, he names here, one of the apostles. Then by all the 12 of the apostles. And then he says, at one time, about 500 people, most of whom, he said, go check it out. Most of them are still alive today. You can go talk to them. Though some, he says, have fallen asleep. Some have passed away. Then he was also seen by James. He was seen again by the apostles. And he says, and I saw him too. Wasn't a figment of my imagination. These other men, these other people saw Christ. He was seen. And he said, I saw him also. We're going to come back to that. That's very important as he deals with some of these things later. So that's the foundation. That's essentially what he's saying here. I'm not going to dig into verse 9 through 11, his description of himself. He is, and how he labored. It was the grace of God in him. That's not germane to our point at this point. But this is the foundation of the gospel. That's the backdrop. And now he's going to deal with the problem. Okay, Paul, it's the gospel. We know the gospel. All right, why are you emphasizing that again? Because there's a problem in the church. There's some teaching by way of error, probably influenced by Greek philosophy, because remember, Corinth is a major place where there are all kinds of philosophies going on and other religions, and it's a main thoroughfare, and there's a port there, and all of this is going on, and there's probably been, at this point, some influence by either Christians who continue to hold on to Greek philosophical ideas, or some false teachers are coming in. Probably the first, maybe the last. And so the problem is this, that so key a point is all of the philosophical, because remember, most of these are not Jews. They've not been raised thinking about monotheism and about the world as God's world. They have been influenced by Greek philosophy, an early form of Neoplatonism that says this world is not real. There is an ideal. This is just a shadow that we're looking at that's bouncing off the wall. Okay, so there's the ideal, and that's what's true, that's what's holy, that is what's really good and spiritual and pure. And we are removed so far away from it. The problem is our physicalness. It's our tangibleness. There's something, because matter is eternal and matter is eternally corrupt, the only really blessing we know is to eventually escape from this world. And so Greek philosophy taught that the body was the prison house of the soul. This world was eternally corrupt. It's always existed. It's always been bad. It's never going to get fixed. And when we are released from our bodies and our spirits are set free, then there's true freedom. That is their entire cultural thinking. This world is bad. We're going to enjoy it while we're here. But this world is bad. The spiritual is good. And we just can't wait to get out of here. But we're going to hold on as tightly as we can. But we're going to philosophically say that we really want to get out of here. And that has influenced the thinking of the Christians within the church. So they have now a paganized philosophical form of Christianity. Jesus, the Son of God. Oh, we like sons of God. We like the gods. We have that in our thinking. Jesus, like, you know, Zeus has a son. He's got Achilles, who's half man and half God. Well, that's good. That kind of fits into the Jesus story. Well, he comes to the earth. Well, that's a good thing. He dies. Well, great. Wonderful. And he's raised from the dead. But what's the purpose of that? What's the outcome of that? That God will come and renew the world and raise us from the dead and will live in a renewed heavens and a new earth, physically tangible. And some of them said, wait a second now. That doesn't fit into our worldview. How can that be? I mean, we've always been taught we've got to get out of our body. And now you're telling us that he's going to raise up our body. That sounds like putting us back into prison. I mean, we want to be free spirits. We want to be locked up in our fallen bodies. And so some of them are beginning to embrace that and think about that way. And notice in verse 12, now if Christ has preached that he has been raised from the dead, how do some among you say that there is no resurrection of the dead? You see, that's the issue. Some of them were saying there's no resurrection. They weren't saying Jesus wasn't resurrected. They were saying for us, for common people, for humanity, there is no resurrection. There is no final judgment. There is no place where we'll be judged when we go to God spiritually. But this idea of being raised from the dead and new heavens and new earth and a real place that is a great place of physical blessing? No. That can't be. Philosophically, that part of Christianity. So what we're going to do, like clothes hanging out of a suitcase, that doesn't fit in our philosophy. Instead of changing our suitcase and making everything fit, we're just going to chop off. You know, we're going to get some scissors. Imagine we're going on vacation in a few weeks and, you know, my stuff didn't quite fit in my suitcase. And Kimberly says, oh, I'll take care of it. And I come back and she's trimmed off the edge of it all. Well, it's just my clothes. But Paul's saying here, you trim this part off, you are denying the gospel. That's how central the resurrection. This cannot be trimmed off. We're not dealing with things that we've seen in the past about head covering and hair length and other particulars. Some of those things we work through and we struggle with. But this, you trim this off, you are tampering with the gospel. This is the gospel above all other things. Christ died for our sins. He was buried. He was raised from the dead. And he now says, now I'm going to address the particular problem. So this is the serious error that we see, verse 12. Some saying within the church, he says, notice that some among you. Now, can you imagine that if we were at church one day and well, I won't pick on anybody in particular, but one of the brothers sitting there at the table and you're sitting around and you're eating your, and he starts saying, well, you know what? Or I can pick on his sister too, but somebody starts saying, I just can't wait to die and go to heaven. That's going to be so great. It would just be wonderful. Somebody says, well, that's good. You know, that's good because you're there with God and the beatific vision. You get to see the holiness of God. But you know what I'm looking for even more is to be resurrected from the dead and be able to physically worship Christ forever because he's purchased my body. My body is the temple of the Holy Spirit. And be raised and I'll be able to run and never get tired and eat and never get overweight. And my arteries won't harden. I can, if there's ice cream there, I can eat all of it. I don't have to worry about my health. And that'll be great. And the other person said, what are you talking about? We're not looking for resurrection. We're looking for heaven, man. We just want to go to heaven without our bodies and just float around and be there and be pure. Because this world's fallen and sinful. I don't want to come back here. You'd say, well, we've got a fundamental problem here. Of course, maybe some of you have more philosophical influence than you think. Do you long for heaven more than the other? What do you think about coming back physically being resurrected from the dead. That's at issue here. And if you say, well, I'm not sure I've thought about that. I mean, the goal of the Christian life seemed, in my thinking, always to be heaven. Maybe there's some adjustment that's even going on here today. So there they are, some among the church, verse 12, among you, saying there is no resurrection from the dead. And then Paul begins to unravel and show the consequences of ideas. He says, okay, if you're going to say that, if some of these people among you are going to say that, let me show you the cracks in the wall that are going to come as a part of this. Let me show you the ceiling and how it's going. Let me talk to you about how important this is, because the resurrection, the physical resurrection to glorified bodies, is not an isolated doctrine. This is foundational, and we're going to see that as he argues here. First of all, let's consider what I'm calling here the consequences of an idea. Remember, we're mostly dealing at this point with thinking, how people think. We're not talking about people beating up on one another or torturing one another or killing one another or committing adultery. We're talking about the mind. We're talking about how people think. And this is what he says about the consequences of those ideas. If this is true, and he's going to argue from their perspective, if it's true that there's no resurrection of the dead, remember, they're not denying Jesus' resurrection, they're denying the general resurrection. If this is true, here are some of the consequences, and he gives here, I'm counting about 7 or 8 of them. But notice in the passage, if there is no resurrection, first of all, then Christ is not risen. Christ is not risen. Verse 13, if there is no resurrection of the dead, then Christ is not risen. And that might seem a little backwards to us. How does a lack of resurrection prove a lack of the resurrection historically of Christ? And here's what Paul is essentially doing, and he'll do it even more clearly over in verse 22. But he says that he wraps up the resurrection of all humanity with the resurrection of Christ. Not just the righteous, but everybody. That if there is no resurrection generally, there is no resurrection of Christ specifically, because people are not raised from the dead. That's his essential argument. Christ is not risen. And particularly, there's an organic unity between the reality of Christ's resurrection and the resurrection of his people. We read that over in Romans chapter 6. If Christ has been baptized, if he's been put into the ground, if he's been raised in newness of life, so we also should live in newness of life. There's an organic unity. If we are not raised from the dead, then the only consequence is that Christ cannot be raised from the dead. That's the first thing. The second thing is that Christian preaching is empty. Some of you may think that already. But by denying the resurrection, the general resurrection of the dead, by that I mean all people, Christian preaching is empty. We don't have anything to preach about, which is one of the astounding things in liberal churches where the resurrection is denied. Mainline liberalism has as one of its basic tenets, at least historically, no resurrection of Christ. But we're going to still use Christian symbols. We're still going to use baptism. We're still going to use the Lord's Supper. We're going to talk about the Christ Spirit and the Spirit of the church. And Paul says, lock it up and go home. If Christ isn't raised from the dead, lock the doors. Go find something else. You trim that off of that. And if there's no literal, physical resurrection from the dead, then preaching is just Charlie Brown's teacher. Wah, 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 wah. Well, that made me feel so good. You know, it's vain. It's what he says here. If Christ is not risen, verse 14, our preaching is empty. But that's not it. He goes on to say the consequence of this idea is that the Christian faith is empty. He says in verse 14, our preaching is empty and your faith is also empty. Faith is just an empty container. Boy, I've got strong faith. Faith in what? Nothing. But it's really strong faith. Man, do I believe. What do you believe? Nothing. But it's strong belief. I strongly believe in nothing. And he says that's vain. That's empty. Why should you come and cultivate a faith that is empty by empty preaching? What's the point? He goes on to say that all of the witnesses including his own, they're just a bunch of liars. Because what he is rooting this in at this point is, remember, he was seen. He was seen. And all the was seens was before or after his resurrection. It would be one thing if it said he was seen by so-and-so, he was seen, and then he was put to death. Okay? But the was seens come after the resurrection. He was put to death, put in the grave, raised from the dead, and then was seen, and somebody else saw him, then another group of people saw him, and then 500 saw him at once, and then finally Paul said, I saw him. I didn't think that I experienced him in a mystical kind of sitting up on the mountain and got the Jesus Spirit. I saw him with my own eyes. I saw him raised from the dead. And he says, if Christ is not risen, verse 15, we are found false witnesses of God. And at the mouth of two or three witnesses, things are established. Now we've got hundreds of them. And he said, we're just a bunch of liars. So we've got a bunch of vain preaching, empty faith, vain faith, a bunch of liars and charlatans. And again, we see no option here for a spiritualized, liberal Christianity. Well, let's just act as if Jesus was raised from the dead. There's no room for it. It's empty, false, bunch of liars. And I've been somewhat humorous about this, but this next one is dead serious. He goes on to say, verse 17, if Christ is not risen, your faith is futile and you are still in your sins. And that's really serious. That's really serious. If there is no resurrection, then Christ has not been raised from the dead. Preaching is empty. Faith is empty. Bunch of liars. But most important, not most important, very important, we're still in our sins. Because remember what he said? Christ died for our sins, according to the Scripture. He's not resurrected from the dead, then his dying didn't do anything. Didn't actually accomplish anything. That perhaps explains what Paul says. We were justified in his resurrection, what he says over in Romans. We're still in our sins. Our empty faith and hope do not change the reality of our sinfulness and that we are separated from God if Christ is not raised from the dead. Not only are we still in our sins, which is a very serious thing. I almost brought an article with me that I saw on the internet the other day about the disappearance of sin in America. It has a very interesting statistic. They pull all these people and say, what do you believe? Do you believe in sin? What do you believe sin is? And there's some evidence that, not surprisingly, America is forgetting about sin. If we don't remember sin, then the resurrection won't mean anything to us. Why? Because the resurrection is connected to the forgiveness of our sins. We're still in our sins. He goes on to say, another consequence, Christians who've died have perished. Christians who've died, those, verse 18, also who have fallen asleep, gone. Don't expect to see them again. They've perished. Their bodies have perished. In other words, there's no other option. They're gone. Don't hope to see them again. Don't hope to spend time with them again. Don't hope for joy in any kind of resurrection where you'll be able to celebrate God together. They've perished. They're like the animals who've gone. Their spirits have gone. Their life is gone. But then he goes on to say, and this is one of the most, if anybody's a critic of Christianity without the truth of Christianity, it's Paul. He goes on to say, verse 19, if in this life only we have hope. In other words, if there's no resurrection, we don't have hope in the next life. If only in this life we have hope, there is again liberalism. We don't believe these things are really true. It gives us good hope to live well in this life. Paul said, you got it all wrong. You are dead wrong. If we only have whatever hope Christianity or Christ gives us in this life, apart from what is to come, he says, of all of the pagan religions, of all of the philosophies of men, if Christianity is not true, we're the worst. We're above all men most pitiable. people have a right to say, "Oh, I just feel bad for you guys. Man, there's so much you're missing. So much stuff, the list of do's and don'ts. And man, you could really be living it up. Man, you could be drunkards and adulterers and fornicators and just like us. You could know the devastation of sin on your family just like us without guilt. Wouldn't that be great?" Paul says, if Christianity is not true, and particularly if the resurrection is not true, and our resurrection is not true, then you take an evaluation form and look at every religion and every philosophy, and at the top of the list for pitiableness, he says, that's us. At least those who are humanists have a right perspective and live in the hope of a better world now, if Christianity is not true. Those are some of the consequences of an idea. So the person who's sitting there at the church, whether they're in leadership, the person who is talking about this, they're saying, "You know what? I kind of believe more Greek philosophy than I do Christianity, because I just can't conceive of think about it. I mean, come on, this doesn't seem kind of silly." Everybody that has ever lived will come out of the grave. Come on, you don't really believe that, do you? Jesus is going to return, and there'll be a trumpet call and the shout of an archangel, and that people's real physical body, I mean, it's going to be like a zombie movie. Come on, they're crawling out of the graves, people have been eaten by sharks, people have, their molecules have been absorbed into an apple tree. Come on, that's silly. Come on, let's be more rationalistic than that. Surely we can just believe in a Christianity that helps us live good moral lives. Paul says that is not Christianity. Because at the trumpet call of God, at the voice of the archangel, at the return of the resurrected Lord, all who are in the graves will hear His voice. And all in the graves, from Mother Teresa to Martin Luther to John Calvin to Adolf Hitler to Stalin to Pontius Pilate, and you will be raised from the dead and stand before the Son of God in your physical body. Verse 20. Now Christ is risen. He's already given the evidence and proof of it back, verses 1 through 11. I want you to understand the ideas, the consequences of ideas. Paul says, if this is true, what you guys are talking about, and he marvelously argues in this way. I think verses 12 through 19 is exquisite argumentation. Verse 20, now, you know, well, Paul didn't use wisdom, you know, an argumentation. I don't know what you call this then. But it's brilliant. Now Christ is risen. Jesus, the Son of God, come incarnate, second person of the Trinity, has come in human flesh as a baby, grown to a man, taught, was crucified, dead, and raised from the dead, and will return again. Christ is risen from the dead and has become the first fruits of all those who've fallen asleep. He says, don't worry about those who've fallen asleep. He is the evidence, and if you believe in Christ's resurrection, you can believe in their resurrection. Of moms and dads and sisters and brothers and friends and cousins and uncles and aunts and teachers and pastors who've gone on to be with the Lord. If you believe in the resurrection of Christ, you know for sure they're coming with Him. The consequence of the idea we saw, but on the contrary, Christ is risen. And what does this mean? Well, it's the flip side of all the things that we saw. If there's a resurrection, and if Christ is risen from the dead, there is a resurrection of both the righteous and the unrighteous. Christian preaching is not empty. It is vital. There is no message more essential than the gospel. There is no news so important. There is no story so grand as the truth of Christ. Preaching is absolutely vital, whether from a pulpit or on the front porch, sipping a cup of coffee with your friend. The gospel is vital. And your faith is rich. It's not empty faith. It's not the faith that says, I just believe in myself. G.K. Chesterton has a marvelous portion in his book, Orthodoxy, where he talks about the man who believes in himself. He says, you know where he is? He's in an insane asylum. That's the man that believes in himself. Christian faith is rich. It's not belief in and of itself, but the reality of the gospel that is true. Not only this, but the witnesses of the resurrection, these men are not liars. But he was seen. He was seen. And he will be seen again. And every eye will see him. And those who have pierced him will mourn. Very gloriously, if Christ isn't resurrected, then we're still in our sins, but He is resurrected and we are not in our sins. You are not in your sins if you're a Christian. You have believed in the gospel. Without all the confusion of all the stuff, you say, I don't understand this, I don't understand that, I'm not sure how to do this, I'm not sure what this means in my life. But I tell you what, I believe that Christ died for my sins. I believe He was put in the ground. I believe He was really resurrected from the dead. And there's a lot of stuff I don't know, but I know this. I'm not in my sins anymore. This is the gospel which we preach. You have been forgiven. You are not in your sin. You are redeemed from the guilt of sin and the sentence of eternal death. Paul later in this chapter will say, O death, where is thy sting? What else? Well, the flip side, Christians who have died have not perished. Your loved ones, those who have died in Christ, I'll never forget. My grandfather was a Christian. He was a Christian preacher. Long before I thought about that. But he preached his last sermon. I was in my seminary training. And he made a comment. I later got the notes of the sermon that he preached. And he said, one by one, God is removing His people out of this world and bringing them to Himself. And then he went back to the church and illustrated it by falling over dead. And there was some kind of a blood clot or something immediately went to his brain. He fell over, fell dead. Illustrated his sermon in that way. And I remember going from New Jersey and flying back home and being with my mom. It was my mom's father. And going to the funeral and looking into his casket. And I said, I'll see you soon. Why? Because Christ is resurrected. Those who have died have not perished. But He is the first fruits of all of those who have died in Him. And then the last thing, on the contrary, we of all people are not to be pitied. And I struggled with what word to use here. Everything seemed to have too much of a negative connotation. Envied. Yeah, well, it has kind of a negative connotation. I was struggling with the word. The best I could come up with, admired. And I don't mean admired for anything in them. But here's the definition of admire. Regarded with pleasure, wonder, and approval. That's as close as I could come to the opposite of pitiable. Maybe you could come up with something else and help me with that. The Christian should be regarded with pleasure. Why? Because you have hope. And it's a true hope. And you're not in your sins anymore. And those who've died are not in their sins and they're coming back because Christ is raised from the dead and your loved ones are coming back. And that's great. And I'm in awe of that and in wonder. If Christianity is true, Christians of all should be regarded with pleasure and wonder. Why? Because they believe the truth of the gospel. I trust we've seen this morning, we have the great story to bring the world. And the thing that makes it great is not because it feeds on our inner needs for hope and faith and encouragement, though it does. It's such a tremendous, grand story because it's true. It's what Tolkien calls the true myth. It really happened. When Lewis was studying Christianity, he said, I'm beginning to believe that this Christianity myth really happened. It's the myth that really happened. The others are just echoes and bad shadows and bad imitations. Do you really believe this? Do you really believe that Christ died for your sins? That He was buried and that He was raised again? Do you really believe there's a resurrection of the dead that you will partake of? Do you really believe that preaching is vital and life-giving and declaring the gospel is a message of great glory that we should not be ashamed of? Do you believe that your faith is rich because it has truth as its object? Do you really believe that you're not in your sins anymore? Do you really believe that those in Christ who have died have not perished, but you will see them again? And do you believe that Christian people should really be regarded with pleasure and wonder and approval, including the people in this church? And if you say, yes, do you live as if you do? When you get up in the morning? When your kid spills his milk? When the bills are past due? When the doctor tells you the bad news? When you get the dreaded phone call and you know that you've lost someone? When you get your pink slip, when your child goes prodigal, when your spouse goes prodigal, do you really live as if this is true? John Piper points out that part of the problem of saying that these things are foundational is that you don't usually look at your foundations. I doubt anybody's going to go home and go, man, I can't wait to see the foundations of my house. While it's true these things are foundational, they should also be the centerpiece of our home. Remember what I spoke about this morning, the four camps parked around the tabernacle. Why? Because every time they came out of their tent, they saw the glory of God. The truth of God wasn't just foundation under their feet on which they walked, though that's certainly true. But coming into the living room, and there at the center is Christ. Going into the dining room, there at the center is Christ. Going into the bedroom, and there is the center, in the center is Christ. Going into the bathroom, going into the workplace, going into the backyard, going everywhere that we go, it's not just that these things are foundational, but they are the centerpiece for everything that we do. How will that affect your life if you take that really seriously? This is the kind, and these are the kinds of truth that should be the engine of our daily life. Not an accessory, you know, like those things that you buy at the truck stop that you occasionally plug into your cigarette lighter and use for something, you know, like that battery charger. You know, you only need it when things go really bad. This is the very engine of our life that drives us, or at least it should. Is this going to be the engine that drives our church? Is it the engine that drives your Christian life? How much energy do we spend on things that could not be described as first of all? And I get a lot of emails of second, third, fourth, tenth, 20th of all, rather than first of alls. Well, we all believe the gospel. We know that. Now let's get on to these other things. That will not feed your soul. Secondary, third, tenth degree issues of the minutiae of these different things are important to discuss, but they will not feed your soul. But the cross of Christ will, and His resurrection will. Let's keep secondary matters in their place, and let's be driven by the gospel. If these things are true and foundational, then let us frequently remember them and find excitement in them. Why? If it's true we're above all people to be admired, we're to be pitied if we don't admire it ourselves. That's amazing. We've got a church bunch of full of people that believe this. That's amazing. As irrational as it seems at times, as unbelievable, these people believe that. That's amazing. Let's live as if the gospel's really true. Let's love as if the gospel's really true. Let's love our children and love one another and love our spouse. And let's forgive one another as if the gospel is really true. Let us serve one another as if the gospel is really true. That I really believe that if I lose my life for His sake, I receive it back. These are the foundations of our faith, and particularly when engaging those who are not Christians, I exhort us to keep first things first. I believe in the importance of the local church. I believe in the importance of some of the secondary matters and issues. But let it be said of us, and let us be able to say of ourselves, when we bring the gospel to somebody, first of all, this is it. Christ died for our sins according to the Scripture. He was buried and He was raised again according to the Scripture. And if they know anything about us, is that we're very passionate about that. Let us be careful not to get caught up in the web of so many other things. And let us live in faith, hope, and love in our risen Lord as if we really believe it. Now, if you're not a Christian this morning, do you see what's at stake? And I don't mean Christian in a generic sense. I mean a Christian. I mean, if you're not a disciple, I mean, if it's not your determination to say, I want to live for Christ and Christ alone. I want to love Christ. I want to know Christ. I want to follow Him. I want to be His disciple. I want to do whatever He says. Not just I believe Christianity in some generic sense and that generically makes me a Christian. If you don't believe in the resurrection, that resurrection doesn't change your life, then you are pitiable. Even if you've been baptized, even if you're a member of a church. If only in this life you have hope and you're not driven with a hope that goes beyond, Paul says you're pitiable. And that doesn't mean you're hated. It doesn't mean that you're... It's just sad. It's really sad. If you're not a Christian, if you're not sold for Christ and wanting to get up to say, I want to live to please God. And that's the primary thing above everything else that I want to be driven by. Now my Christian life is merely working out what that means. Do you see the simplicity of the gospel? Do you see the reality of the second coming of Christ and of the resurrection? I've tried to make it as plain as I could this morning. I think Paul makes it plain. Don't say, well, I don't understand this. I don't understand that. I don't know what this means. I read the book of Leviticus and I didn't even get it, you know, and you went through the numbers thing and I don't even know what that means. And, you know, okay. But you believe Christ died for our sins according to the Scripture, that He was buried, that He was raised again so that you could walk in newness of life. I preach that gospel to you that you may believe and that you may be saved and that you would not believe in vain. Because if He was resurrected, He is coming again. And I plead with the Lord that that would become your great hope. That whatever you face, that whatever you experience, whatever your age, whatever your stage of life, whatever your occupation, whatever your vocation, that at the top of everything in your life, Christ becomes your hope. And our hope as He returns. Because if Christ is raised from the dead, then He will return again. Let's pray, please. As we are about to celebrate the Lord's Supper, our God, our great God, strengthen our faith. Cause the preaching to give us life. Stir up the flames of our weak faith and hope and love as we remember our Savior together. It's in His name we pray. Amen.